It's well known, isn't it, that modern rock music had some of its origins in the gospel music of the African American slaves. These people were ripped from their homelands, often having had relatives killed, and they were sold to work in the fields of Britain and the USA, where many were treated brutally. But in their suffering, many of these people turned to the Lord, and they wrote and sang a lot of gospel songs about better days ahead, when God comes in final triumph to defeat wickedness and establish righteousness. And they recognised quite strongly that to establish righteousness, all wickedness must be completely destroyed. And Bruce Springsteen recently repopularised one of those songs called Mary, Don't You Weep. And some of the lyrics go like this. Brothers and sisters, don't you cry, there will be better days by and by. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh Mary, don't you weep. God gave Noah the rainbow sign, but no more water, but fire next time. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh Mary, don't you weep. The claim of Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets is that in the darkness of this world, a glorious day will dawn. A day when all that is hidden will be made known and exposed for what it is. A day when people must give an account for their life, for what they've done. And this is the concern of Isaiah here. So far we've seen in Isaiah that the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel requires serious judgment, and that God is actually calling Assyria down to attack them. This will be the means of God's judgment on his wayward people. And the northern kingdom of Israel has aligned with Syria, its neighbour, to try and resist the Assyrians who are coming down to attack. And they want to force Judah and Jerusalem to join this resistance. But the king of the southern kingdom, based in Jerusalem, King Ahaz, he doesn't want any part of this. His plan is to make a pact with the Assyrians and submit to the Assyrians, which is very contrary to what God wants him to do. See, what God wants him to do is very difficult for military people. God wants him to do nothing. God wants him to just sit in Jerusalem and let him deal with the Assyrians. And this, of course, would take great faith, wouldn't it? But Ahaz, in the context of Isaiah, he is absolutely refusing to do this, and he has set about making an alliance with the Assyrians, and he has become in Isaiah the classic example of a person with a hard, unbelieving heart who hears God's word, and God's word has the effect of hardening his heart even further, blinding his eyes even more. Ahaz is refusing to do things according to the word of God. And so we pick it up in the first couple of verses of chapter 8. In fact, what we see in the first 15 verses of this chapter are a series of metaphors or descriptions of what's coming in terms of judgment. So verse 1, Isaiah is to get a big tablet and write on it, or chisel in it, whatever they did. This is the ancient equivalent of a billboard that sends a very public and obvious message. And it's to be written in such a way that everyone can clearly understand. And the message is, in verse 1, Mahashalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. As we've already seen in Isaiah, the idea here is that the Assyrians are coming, and they are coming to plunder, and they are coming at God's calling to be the instruments of his judgment, and they will do it swiftly, and they will plunder severely. Then in verse 2, this message is verified by leading people in the community. This is similar to our society, isn't it, that if we get documents verified by or their authenticity confirmed, we go to a JP or a lawyer and they stamp and sign it. So this prediction of Assyrian plunder is to be verified by public officials and made very clear to everyone. This is to be very public and very clear. There's a particularly noticeable rotating billboard near Richmond Railway Station. Some of you may be familiar with it. And so effective is its location and some of the things written on it that I actually still remember some of the things that have been written on it over the years. One I remember particularly is a sign that said, "Alcohol does not cause violence. Instead, prosecute and punish the offenders." That's pretty bold. And for thoughtful believers, there's a lot of truth in that. Although this billboard was not impartial, because it's over a pub. And this is the sort of thing that is happening here. There's this big billboard over Jerusalem saying, "You have defiantly become a spiritual whore, far from a representation of the true and living God, so necessarily judgment must come." And it's going to come in the form of the Assyrians. Mahashalal Hashbaz, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And there's further ongoing reminder and confirmation of this verse 3, because Isaiah himself has a child whom he is to call Mahashalal Hashbaz. You don't come across too many Mahashalal Hashbazes these days, do you? And the confirmation of this message in regard to this child, who is called quick to the plunder and swift to the spoil, is that the northern kingdom of Israel and the country of Syria will be destroyed by the Assyrians before this kid can say mum or dad. So within 2 years, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria will be completely destroyed. Then Jerusalem continue to have no excuse to stop listening to God's word through Isaiah. The next description, verses 5 to 10, involves a comparison of different types of water. We all know, living here in Australia, that water can be great and beneficial in the right quantities, but destructive in large quantities. So, verse 6, "Many in Israel have refused to drink the waters of Shiloh, so they will be flooded by the waters of the Euphrates." And what this means, of course, is that the waters of Shiloh were this small spring outside of Jerusalem or near to Jerusalem, and they provided this hot, dry city with life-giving water. So the waters of Shiloh are gentle, life-giving waters because they are associated with the place where God dwells with his people. But the people have rejected these waters. So now the flood of the Euphrates is coming. And this is a metaphor, of course, for the armies of Assyria, because Assyria is right next to the Euphrates River. It will sweep into the region of Judah, destroying all in its path. But we also see, verse 8, that while this will affect Judah and Jerusalem, it will not fully drown them. It says it will come up to their necks. They will only just keep their heads above water. It will be a massive warning for Jerusalem, of their failure to be faithful in their relationship to Yahweh. So they rejected the life-giving waters of Shiloh and will now be under great duress by the floodwaters of the Euphrates. We also see in verse 8 that this is action that will take place in what is called the land of Emmanuel. This reference is a reminder, again, of the failure of Judah that is bringing all this about. This is not random, accidental history. God is calling down the Assyrians. Because remember, back in chapter 7, that King Ahaz refused to deal with the Assyrian threat in the way that God told him to. And remember that he wouldn't even accept the opportunity to ask God for a sign of confirmation. And the reason he didn't accept that opportunity is because then his unbelief and his determination to not do things God's way would be completely exposed for what it was. So God would send a sign anyway, which is that a virgin will bear a son called Emmanuel, called God is with us. So the land, it says here, verse 8, into which Emmanuel will be born, is a land ravaged by enemies, brought about by the people's unbelief and wickedness. But, the very fact that Emmanuel will be born means that judgment will not ultimately be the final word and God's only response to this situation. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. Here it is ultimately the peoples who would plot against and destroy God's people that will be shattered and their plans will not succeed. And the reason is given at the end of verse 10, which literally just says in Hebrew, because Emmanuel. Because God is with us. Because God has not completely abandoned us to judgment. And the means by which God will be with his people and resolve this whole ugly situation of unbelief and judgment is this child born of a virgin. The house of David has failed in its role as the Son of God. So we need a better David ruling a renewed Jerusalem, and these themes become highly significant later on in Isaiah. And we have another way of describing this situation, verses 11 to 15. In these verses, those who would be faithful are told that what they ought to do in this terrible situation of faithlessness. And that's important, isn't it? Faithful people need to know what they should do in these terrible times. But we need to remember or be reminded again of aspects of this situation to understand this. So the northern kingdom of Israel had aligned themselves with Syria to resist the Assyrians and wanted to force Judah to join this resistance. But the king of Judah, Ahaz, wasn't going to do that. Instead, he was going to make a pact with the Assyrians and submit to them. But Yahweh's solution was, don't make any alliances, don't submit to anyone but to me. Trust me to resolve this situation. And no doubt this would be considered treason by many, because how could they resist Assyria by doing nothing? See, it came down to King Ahaz and the majority of people not believing that Yahweh could keep the Assyrians away. See, in their minds, this is too hard even for God. The Exodus from Egypt 700 years prior to this has been deliberately and completely forgotten See, what we must understand is this is not hard for God to do. And so in verse 12, Isaiah and his followers are told, don't back down from trusting God. Don't turn away. Don't call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy. Don't fear what these people fear. Because their fear is built on unbelief. See, these faithful people in verse 13, instead they need to fear the Holy Lord. Regard his word as powerful and effective. Don't worry about the word of pagan kings. And then we see another metaphor, verses 14 to 15, where God describes himself as a rock. And like the water metaphor in the previous section, a rock can be useful or destructive depending on the context. See, rocks make great immovable foundations for a house, but it can roll down a mountain in a landslide and wipe out a village. Just before Pip and I married, I was living in Dunedin and working as an engineering assistant with New Zealand Rail. And one of the jobs I was helping with was straightening some track so the speed limit could be increased. And to do that, some rock faces had to be blasted. And we got to be there one day when they were doing that. But it nearly went horribly wrong when a chunk the size of a big car started rolling down the hill towards some houses a few hundred metres away. So much for OH&S. But fortunately, it hit a flat spot and ground to a halt. But it could have taken out a few houses in literally seconds. So verse 14, to faithful people, Yahweh will be a rock of protection, a fortress against evil forces, a place of refuge. But to unbelieving Israel, God will be a rock in the sense of one they stumble over, one that they will be crushed by. And of course, we know that Jesus himself described his own person and ministry in these terms. He to many is a rock of offence and stumbling. And this is significant for at least a couple of reasons. Firstly, in Isaiah, it is Yahweh who is this rock of offence, and Jesus has no trouble applying what is applied to God to himself. And secondly, it shows that the basic lesson that God's ways are not our ways has simply not been learnt. The people of Jesus' time could not recognise the actions and words of God, even though they had had centuries to learn. See, the ultimate issue of people not seeing the ways of God and his capacity and willingness to save is the death of Jesus. How can the Christ die? This is offensive to those who cannot see, but it is the power of God to save us from our real enemies of sin and death for those who have eyes to see. Blessed are those who are not offended by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 16 to 22, we have Isaiah's own thoughts about God's word here. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but obviously the prophets who are given these words by God aren't uninvolved in the message. They're not objective mouthpieces. They are deeply immersed in this situation in which they're speaking into. And this is a basic principle of teaching the Bible, isn't it? It must affect us before we can teach it to others. So we can see how this word of God affects Isaiah himself. And typically of godly people, his first response, verse 16, is he is concerned about the faithful ones. Those who have responded positively to God's word. See, Isaiah knows that as the darkness of this situation grows and gets worse and crowds in, they will need the word of Yahweh to read and reread and reread, just as we do. And we see verse 17 that Isaiah will look to Yahweh personally, even though his presence is not evident among the people as a whole. It's a scary idea, isn't it, mentioned here, that Yahweh has hidden his face from his people. Another thing Isaiah is hanging on to, verse 18, is the future he promised according to the names of his children. So if you remember, his first son is called A Remnant Will Return. This judgment won't be God's final word or action. And of course, his second son was called Quick to the Plunder, Swift to the Spoil. So the names of his children constantly remind him and represent the certainty of Yahweh's purposes for Jerusalem. And in verse 19, Isaiah is thinking to himself about how the people of Judah are telling him to go and seek out mediums and witches and consult the dead instead of God's word. And this deeply troubles him. See, when things get bad, people turn to all sorts of things. In this case, the people have turned to mediums, to wizards, to necromancers. And Isaiah, you could almost see him there weeping. Why don't you look to your God? And his word, which he's been shouting at you for the last decades. And this troubles any believer of any era, doesn't it? Why would people turn to star signs and other superstitions and various other forms of guidance in life when we have God's words? Even some Christians seem to think God's word not enough and go looking for other things. And of course, the reason for this is actually very straightforward. Sometimes we just don't like what God says. It's too confronting. And from Isaiah's perspective in verse 20, this just simply indicates their lostness. Look at verse 22. And there will... They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. There's a, as many of you know, there's a website that I really like called despair.com. And their philosophy is that popular cliched motivational phrases are rubbish. So they've taken it upon themselves to rewrite them to better reflect reality. So instead of saying it's always darkest just before the dawn, they have rephrased it with a beautiful sunset. It's always darkest just before it goes pitch black. And for people who won't receive God's word and look to him, Isaiah completely agrees. You'll go from darkness to pitch blackness. There's no way out now. There is no way out of the darkness for these people. So verse 21, these people get angry about life and speak against God. Incredibly ironically, even though they've completely refused his word and to listen to him. And that sums up our culture a bit, doesn't it? Let's rant and rave at God, but completely ignore his word. See, they'll look for some sort of way out and some sort of relief from the darkness. But look what Isaiah says. At the end, there's only thick darkness to go to. But Isaiah continues his reflections, chapter 9, verse 1, where he knows that for those that are faithful, there is a way out of this gloom. This is never God's final word or answer. And this way out of the gloom will come from a very unlikely place in the north of Israel. So we need to understand that this place, this region in the north of Israel, was like the Maui of the Middle East. And Matthew quotes this part of Isaiah in regard to the fact that this is where Jesus lived. This is where Jesus began preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. The light of the world came to Galilee, to the least likely of places, the places that were first overrun by the Assyrian invasion. And to this place, God sends the light of the world. And what we have, verses 2 to 7, is a description of this light that is coming. And the reason there is hope of a glorious new dawn. See, in verse 2, the light that is coming to drive out the gloom is a great light. The actions of this light are to cause great rejoicing, verse 3. Because political oppression is removed, verse 4. Because wars have ceased, verse 5. And this light comes in the birth of a son, verse 6. And this son will be a great light in the darkness because of who he is and what he does, as described here. It says the government or ultimate rule will be on his shoulders. Some other extraordinary things are said about this son to be born, through whom this great light will come. It says, still verse 6, wonderful advisor or teacher, mighty God, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Verse 7, he will rule on David's throne and finish off the job of establishing his kingdom. See, all these phrases and ideas come from the Old Testament. This son to be born will encapsulate all that Israel and her leaders should have represented to the world. But of course, some of these expressions take this to a new level. Somehow this son will be intimately connected to the might and eternity of God. And what we must realise here is the Bible does not readily give titles to people that they don't deserve or that do not fit them. If we think about it carefully, if such a person as this came, he would indeed be the light of the world. But there's a really important idea we shouldn't miss at the very end of verse 7. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will achieve this. Probably this won't be a surprise to any of us, but if this was all left up to us, it would never happen. We would just keep ending up with the same old Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah. As I've mentioned recently, I've been reflecting a lot on the fact, where did our culture get this expectation that good will triumph over evil? Not from our history. Not from the various eco-political attempts to bring about a new society. It's hard to tell exactly where this expectation would come from in purely human terms. See, you'd have to be, to believe this, you would have to be the sort of person who could hold an empty cup in your hand and say, well, this is full. To think that we could do this is a joke. That's why it's very important that God says, by my own zeal, I will bring this about. I will cause this light to shine in the darkness. And like many themes in Isaiah, this theme is developed later on. So in chapter 59, God is looking at this world and he can't find anyone interceding for this world in its darkness. It's like no one cares. But then this chapter, 59, goes on to say, but I, by my own zeal, will bring salvation anyway. See, praise God, it's up to him. And he doesn't leave it up to us. Our culture, of course, is suspicious of zeal, especially religious zeal. And in some ways, this is understandable. But consider this. Apathy about Jesus is not admirable. See, God's not going to say at the final judgment, well done, you lacked zeal concerning my glorious Son. God himself is zealous to bring this light into a dark world. And John tells us that the darkness could not overcome it. And there is little doubt that this Son is the Son of chapter 7, who is to be born of a virgin and will be the light of the world. And the New Testament, of course, is very clear that he has come. This Son has been born. But this leaves us with the difficult question that if Jesus is this person, well, where's the outcome that was promised? If Jesus is this light in the darkness of the human condition, then where's the peace, the cessation of war, the elimination of oppression, the overwhelming joy of life? And the basic answer of the New Testament is that the rule of Jesus and the advance of his kingdom is happening, but now awaits final conclusion. The light has dawned, but it's yet to reach its full expression. Where Jesus is accepted as Lord, we will see a taste of these things, of peace and love and so on. But we still live in this age where his rule is disputed by many. Maybe as Australians, we're just so used to living in such good political conditions that we don't understand this. When I visited prison at Fulham as a pastor at MAFRA, I don't want to disturb anyone by this, but we were meeting Cambodian guys that suffered under Pol Pot's regime. And he had to watch things like soldiers going round throwing up babies, catching them on bayonets. See, this is the dark, this is the world we live in. But just as Israel's time of reckoning was drawing close at the time of Isaiah, so the final coming of the kingdom will separate those to whom Jesus is a rock of refuge from those to whom Jesus will be a rock of stumbling and judgment. See, the answer, as it always has been, is to follow the light, to believe the words of God. in whatever situation we're in. Don't fear what those living in darkness fear. The person who dies with the most toys does not win anything. Instead, fear arriving at the final judgment, having been indecisive about Jesus, and having served our own interests and insecurities and not the kingdom of God. Fear that. Don't make decisions and set priorities out of fear that comes from unbelief, but out of belief in God's words. Literally, this says, dread the right things. Work out what it means to have zeal for Jesus and his glory.